Let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Praise the Lord. So you know where we're going to be for the next 3 years. Hosea took a year, it took 7 months. We're not going to think about that right now, are we? If you need a Bible, don't have one. How many have your Bibles today? Can you hold them up in the air and show it to us? Let's see. Bibles in church, good place to have them. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some around this back table that you can get them. We're going to look at a big chunk of Scripture this morning. We're going to look together at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This section is entitled The Prologue of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18. Maybe you're familiar with that. We know that the Gospel of John is a gospel that's set aside from the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, synoptic means similar, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have that unique relationship to one another in that they are similar and highly similar. The content of those first three Gospels is, in when it comes to the sayings of Jesus, the red letters that we see, that it's almost exactly the same in the red letters. The words of Jesus, which were the words of the oral tradition from the time of His ministry and after His resurrection, He was remembered. The words He remembered were remembered by His disciples, who then became His apostles, who were His apostles, their disciples. And we see this immense spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. So it started with 120 people in an upper room, and then burst out into thousands and thousands of people. That estimates are that by the time 50 years had passed, there were millions of people who were Christians as a result of the spreading of the gospel. And the words of Jesus were ones that were retained with great precision. And we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John took those words of Jesus. Am I a little hot? Can you bring me down just a little bit? Those words of Jesus were taken and preached. I was reading in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, this large volume of books, over 100 books that has been translated meticulously. They're the early sermons of the apostles, those that were alive during the time frame of the 12 apostles, during their lifetime. Many of these persons were alive, or remember them when they were alive, and remember their martyrdoms and so forth. And they preached messages, and they preached and used the words of Jesus over and over and over again. And in time, they became written down, these words, and they circulated in just large number. And then, as Mark, very likely the first gospel to be written, he thought in terms of how do I communicate these words to a people who are Greek? And so he particularized these messages, these words of Jesus toward a Greek audience. And Matthew, later following him, he was ministering in a Jewish context, and so he took these words and particularized their context so that it would touch a Hebrew audience. We see particular things that are aimed toward Greek people. We see things that are particularly aimed toward Hebrew people, Jewish people, and Matthew especially, as he organized these words of Jesus. You see him making a lot of references to Old Testament passages of Scriptures that would be unfamiliar to Greeks and He made these particular so that he would highlight these words of Jesus. Sometimes the actual context was kept because they remembered the context. They were in the context, and sometimes the context was the author's context. And these are all just hermeneutical, historical issues of how the scriptures came forth. Luke then followed the two. He was a disciple of Paul. Paul preached Jesus, and Paul retained in his preaching these sayings of Jesus, and Luke took them down, and they had even a different context because they were preaching to a broader audience of Gentiles as they went on missionary journeys together. And so these first three came out, and there's a similarity in their sayings of Jesus and a sometimes similar and sometimes a bit dissimilar context of the audience that they were trying to reach and who was trying to reach them. These are pretty foundational things in hermeneutics or the principles of studying the Bible. But when it comes to John's gospel, John was the last of the gospel writers, and his audience was an audience that was awaiting for something to take place, particularly something particular to take place, and that was this strange prophetic statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24 regarding the end of something. And the coming of Jesus and what that meant. And some people thought that meant that at the end of time. Some think thought they didn't understand it. And so it became a subject that intertwines itself in all of the Gospels, and especially the epistles. In Thessalonians, Paul addresses it. And in other places, it's addressed by others. This idea of what was Jesus talking about when he said that not very long from now, not one stone is going to stand on this temple. It's all going to be cast down. And there's going to be an invasion of the Gentiles and the siege of Jerusalem that's going to end with this destruction. And we often, the strange thing is that so often we don't have any idea what that is. As a Christian today, we've made the gospel into Jesus loves you, this I know, and not recognizing that he has given us a mission to accomplish and spread the gospel. And that these men were trying to do that with everything in them. And as they went, they gave this account of Jesus of Nazareth so that it would encourage people that this is their faith. And John particularly takes up this idea of this time of this cataclysmic eschatological event is going to happen. That something's going to happen in Jerusalem, and he sits down and he writes this gospel, and following it, wrote the book of Revelation as a way to reorient and affirm and bring people back in to the idea, the anticipation of this event that's going to take place. Some of those things were described in here and now and near future, and some things even in the far future. And we're not looking at the book of Revelation today, so we're not going to try to show those distinctions. But we see within the Gospel of John particularly, he looks at this from a highly theological perspective. Things are revealed through the Gospel of John that set the pattern for how we believe everything we believe in Christianity. And particularly here in this prologue of the Gospel. And so as a result, I remember doing a series in the prologue. I was not attempting to do a series in the whole Gospel of John, and I'm not sure that's my task yet, but these first 18 verses certainly are now, and I had this similar kind of an assignment to do then, and I remember after doing two sermons at the speed that we're probably going to do them, one person came up to me and says, could you just move it along a little bit? Well, do you know that there's over 2.5 million people today, they're all over the world, and they are propagating a gospel, and people are coming to their gospel and embracing their gospel in 50 languages with their materials, knocking at doors every day and sharing what they call is the witness of the Lord, that have no idea who God even is. And they're sharing a gospel that has absolute divorce from the true gospel that the Bible brings about. And it starts right today in this discussion that we're going to have today, that John is going to bring us into today. If you miss the beginning, everything else can be missed. It's literally like trying to shoot a rocket at a moon. You miss it by a fraction, and you've missed it by millions of miles, hundreds of miles, thousands, ten thousands of miles, because of the distance between the two. And so, and I've had the privilege of sitting down with persons that are in different cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, others, and even in more evangelical circles where they have missed the first point. And as a result of missing the first point, they've just made all kinds of errors as they go on to the second, third, and fourth, and fifth, making assumptions. They write, they know what they're talking about. Martin Luther, excuse me, Martin, what's his name? Tom Sawyer, what's his name? Mark Twain, thank you. Not a godly man, but he had a very interesting truth. He said that error can go around the world three times before truth gets its pants on in the morning. And it's true. Do we want to be people that know the truth that sets us free? Or do we just want some kind of a being set free that we've imagined by our own thoughts? And so as a result, when we think in terms of how we're going to look at this text and all the texts of the Scriptures, we have to have a presupposition, a statement that we believe already, and that is the Bible has its own message. God doesn't need us to bring our ideas and impose them upon the Bible and say, well, this is what I believe, this is what I think. We come humbly toward the Scriptures, and we can always miss it even then. And if I miss something today, I certainly hope you're going to step right up here in my face and you're going to tell me, because I don't want to miss it. But if I'm on it today, don't you miss it either. All right, so we have this relationship with one another where we're hoping and desiring to be led of the Spirit into truth. And I believe that's what can happen if we are carefully dividing or interpreting the word of truth, as Paul said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Father, help us again today as we humble ourselves before your Word. I pray, Lord, that you will lead us into truth. Open our eyes and our hearts, our minds. Help us to not be impatient, but to be patient. Be like farmers today. Prepare the soil, sow the seed, wait and wait and wait and wait, and carefully observe and tend and care until a crop appears. Eventually a harvest appears. As they sit at their tables, they give thanks. Not that they got this as a drive-through, but as ones who went through the process of understanding the work behind the fruitfulness that they enjoy at that moment. And may we have the same kind of an attitude, Lord, that we might study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, carefully interpreting the Scriptures, the Word of truth. In Jesus' name, open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's no question that in this prologue or of the Gospel of John that there's an immediate similarity. You see it, don't you? In the beginning. You know that similarity draws straight from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And there we see a unfolding of the creation as God brought forth the earth and the universe that surrounds it. That's the order in the account of Moses as he takes down the oral tradition, much like these men are taking down an oral tradition and making it into a written form so it can be sustained and kept longer. And in that opening treatise, much like here, there's no explanation. There's no defense. There's no presentation of God's existence. You notice there's no chapter in the Bible you can turn to and it says these are the proofs that God is is real and alive and that exists. All of the scriptures presupposes already that God exists. There's no explanation. He exists. And we recognize this as believers in Him, that He exists. Because that is a revelation of the heart, isn't it? God's existence. I like watching different debates, and I was last night when I should have been doing something else. I found out later from my person I live with. I got to be careful. She says, people say I talk about Karen in the pulpit, and I shouldn't do that. Or she tells them I talk about her in the pulpit, and I shouldn't do that. That's how I should say that. Although it's just so great of illustrations, aren't they? Marriage has so many illustrations. So I was basically wasting time last night, but in my beyond, I was growing, I was learning, you know, things. I was watching a debate between an atheist and a Christian defending, and the atheist was doing his best to try to prove there is no God. The atheist, atheism against God, you're trying to prove there's no God, and it was so frustrating because he kept saying, you're not really entering the discussion, to the Christian. You're not entering discussion. And then it kind of scratched my itch as I was thinking about what's going to happen today. He said, I don't have to enter that discussion. I already know God exists. I don't have to think in terms of whether He exists. I already believe He exists. And that's the argument. That's the argument we have. God exists. The Bible says in Hebrews that unless we come to God believing that He exists, we can't do anything. We can't go anywhere from there. He that cometh to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's a presupposition. If that's not the case, then please listen. You might find this somewhat interesting, but you'll find it to be real if God has awakened you to His existence and the reality that He is the living God. But unlike the Genesis narrative, where Moses launches into this account of creation, we see here John touching the same time frame, the beginning. But instead of launching forward, he travels backwards. And he shows us a dimension, a reality that, you know, we make a big assumption about. We make this assumption that, you know, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and the Son of God existed before the creation, from all eternity. And we make the assumption of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being the one God. And we might have a problem with that, and some people do. They'll say, they'll bring all kinds of hypothetical questions to the discussion. You know, the first thing that the witnesses will say is that, who's Jesus praying to in the garden there? Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Father. Well, so who is Jesus? So he's God. Well, who is the Father? He's God. So you got two gods. And typically, if our extent of what we've looked at is, I believe in the Trinity and we can give a definition of it, we start kind of getting wound up, because we have a difficult time addressing what does that actually mean. Well, who is Jesus and who is the Father? Why are they praying to one another? Are they two gods? Or, you know, and it leads right down that primrose path with about five or six very well-picked scriptures. And so we assume we know something. But let's take ourselves to the time of this writing, the time when John wrote this, and he wrote this in response to a man, perceived man, who came into his life and called him to follow him. And he thought at first he was just kind of in ministry with a man, a gifted, talented, charismatic kind of a person. But he soon came to find out this was more than just a man, that this man was doing divine things and thinking divine thoughts and preaching divine messages and sharing things that nobody had heard of before. The most gifted Hebrew scholars before this time did not believe that there was a person called the Son who was God. They did not believe there was a person called the Holy Spirit who was God. They didn't even really fully comprehend the idea that a Father was God. God was Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one who had existence within himself. They knew about his attributes and his character, but they didn't know him. Not like this man knew him. This man who called God his Father, that called himself God, and who revealed another counselor that he declared was God also. They didn't know him this way. And Lord help us if after 2,000 years we don't have the patience to find out ourselves and know ourselves who he was. Because it's right here for us to find. Right for us to discover. But we have to be a bit patient with it. And I hope this is review for us. Or I hope it's new. But I hope, whether it's review or new, I hope it's something that we grasp and we recognize the significance of it. Because it's just like knocking that one domino down when they're all lined up. If that first domino misses the second domino, then you start it someplace else. It doesn't have the effect of the first domino just knocking all those others down. And the whole revelation of Scripture follows what John is going to teach us, or what Jesus has taught us, taught him, and he's going to share with us. In the beginning, you know that the Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek, don't you? And you know that we have some very accurate Greek manuscripts. In fact, we have thousands of Greek manuscripts. We have manuscripts of the Gospel of John. The original Greek manuscript of the Gospel of John no longer exists. There's not some place, a museum on earth, you can go there and find it. But because of the relationship of how these letters were dispersed as they were written, when John wrote this letter, it was taken by his hand to, let's start in Jerusalem. It was taken to Jerusalem. And they read this, and as they read it, they had an amazing sense of inspiration and authority. And they weren't ready to just say, well, just read it once and take it. No, they realized that the study of it and the looking at it, the more you looked, the more you found. And so, after retaining it, say, in Jerusalem, which was one of the major centers, they would then make meticulous copy of it, of that original manuscript. And then finally, they release that original manuscript, and let's say it would go to Antioch. In Antioch. And the people of Antioch had the same reaction, the church in Antioch. They would have this amazing sense of inspiration and authority, reliability. And they would do the same thing. They would take that and they would make a meticulous copy of that. And then after a period of time, they'd release it. And let's say it went to Rome then. And Rome had that same reaction. They would make their meticulous copy and keep it until they couldn't retain it any longer. And they'd send it, say, down to Alexandria, Egypt. And the church in Alexandria, they'd take it and they'd make their meticulous copy of it. And then it was sent someplace else and someplace else and someplace else until, after a while, the original manuscript, after years and years and years, the original manuscript got ripped or got torn or something dropped on it, although it was treated with great care. Or maybe it was hidden someplace. We don't know. But somewhere along the line, they don't have the original anymore. And so what they did in Jerusalem and Antioch and Rome and in Alexandria, Egypt, is they make copies of the copy. That they'd want another church over here want their copies. They'd make a copy of the copy, and then sometimes make a copy of the copy, and then a copy of the copy of the copy, all from that original, very meticulously made copy in Jerusalem, or in Alexandria, or in Rome, or in Antioch. And even though the original was lost, they still had these very meticulous copies. Until suddenly the copies started getting overused, and the copies were even lost. And then we fast forward hundreds and hundreds of years, and we say, would you say, we have no way to know whether what we have is even authentic or not? Well, this is what happened. Years and years, hundreds of years later, they take the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy in Jerusalem, and they take the one in Antioch, they take the one in Rome, they take the one in Alexandria, Egypt, and they put them next to each other, and they looked at them side by side, and guess what they found? The copies were identical to one another, showing that they had been meticulously copied from some source. It was the same source. And so we have this sense of reliability now because of that process. I don't know if that's ever bothered you before. It bothered me a great deal until that was explained to me, that what we have here is now still just a copy. A copy of 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 a copy. You know, you can't even imagine the number of copies there are. But as you compare them, those original copies, you see there's an identical relationship to them, showing the authenticity of the original. And this Greek language is what it was written in. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Okay, I can work with Greek. I've been trained to work with Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, so if you say, well, come up to me and like George, what he starts talking Greek, I'm like, it's all Greek to me, man, you know. But if we're looking at the grammar, we're looking at the words, then we have, that's a different subject then we can look at it. So I'm not trying to burden you with Greek per se. So I'm going to say two or three Greek words that you may or may not know, and they sound a lot like English words, so that's really helpful. But these words and their meaning and the way they're placed in a sentence makes a difference. It makes, in this case, a very delicate and critical difference. As he uses, it's in English, I'm using the NIV translation, in the beginning. Does anybody have a translation that says something besides that? It's pretty standard, in the beginning. You might see some that say at the beginning or from the beginning. And that's because of this word in. Now in Greek, it's en. And it's in. In English, it's in, and it's in. Now, so which one am I saying? Am I saying in or in? Am I Greek or English? Okay, you don't know. I don't know either. I'm just kidding around. But the word in, it has a range of meaning. It has a means that go beyond just the straight one thing. And it means literally at the time of. At that time, at the time of. It's spoken about, spoken this way in the book of Genesis also, in the beginning. And the reason we know the Greek word is the same because of the Septuagint. And I hope I'm not burdening you with a whole bunch of things, but most of us know what the Septuagint is. It's the translation of the Old Testament Greek into English. Yeah, right. Into Greek. Say, thank you. I got a few what? Into Greek. And we see this same word, en, in the book of Hebrews. It's used in the beginning. Here it's in the beginning. It's the same Greek phrase. John uses it, and it's used. And so we see at the time of the beginning. This doesn't mean only at the beginning, but we know that the time frame and the context of the time frame here is at the beginning when creation took place, the time of the creation, at that point in reality, when eternity was bringing about time, when God was creating the heavens and the earth, and the heavens, the sun, moon, stars, as they rotate around one another, they're created. We then start talking not in terms of eternity, but in terms of time. Time passes as our earth spins, and as it then travels around the sun, as the sun travels around in its course, there's this time that's taking place. And so eternity becomes time. But that's not when reality started. It's only the time frame of what John is bringing us to in this text of Scripture. It's the context of the time frame. And he brings us to the second phrase. At the beginning, at the time of creation, was the Word. Now we notice two things here. First, there's a description of something or someone called the Word. And second, we see the use of the word was. So, I'm not being Bill Clinton and saying it depends on how you define is, but there is some precision that is needed. I'm trying to be funny because I don't want to be boring, okay? So, okay, I'm trying to do that for you. But we see the word. You know, I tell you, I really struggle with that. How do you find it? I look in the lexicon. What's another word for word? You know, there are not that many choices. So when you say the word word in the sentence is of interest. And it's introduced with a definite article. The second point is the use of the word was. So let's take these one at a time. The word and the definite article, the. Now you, if you ever get into a, you know, a hangman thing and you got to choose a letter, choose T. It's the most widely used letter in the English language. And the word the is the widest used word in the English language and in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, and every other language, the. And it's called a definite article. And it distinguishes something as being unique and of singular importance, not of general importance. It highlights a noun, and the noun is not just some general category of like men, but it's a or the man. And so here the distinction is not just a word in general, some word, it's the word. There's something distinct about it that is characterized by this definite article. And the second aspect of a definite article is not only identifies something as being unique, but it also identifies something as what the author knows what that unique thing is. And the recipient of it knows also. So it distinguishes a noun by saying, instead of a man, it says the man, and the person knows who the man is. That's the distinction of a definite article. And so here we, if we apply this rule, we recognize that there's this noun, word, and it is distinct by the definite article, the, that's put with us. Now this is so elementary. And if you don't know this, just say you do, because you'd be like me and you make people know how ignorant you actually are. I mean, I remember I took Greek for the first time and I learned English grammar while I was taking Greek. It's an amazing thing. I mean, I told people I learned more about English grammar by taking Greek than I ever knew about English grammar. Because I assumed I already knew all of it. You don't assume that when you're looking at a grade following it. And so what we find out is we don't know yet what the word is. We see it here, was the word. But we know that the writer does. He knows what the word is. And shortly, we're going to also know what the word is. But for right now, as we look at this, we know it's a time frame is in the beginning, and we know that the word is something that is distinct. The author knows it, and so does the audience. But now he gives us another statement as he says, the second thing we want to look at is the word was. Was. We see a time frame. You know, there's past, there's present, there's future tenses, right? Okay? What would you guess was, is? It's past, right? Past tense. Boy, this is fun, isn't it? You know, to know it already. Praise the Lord. Now see, I try to do this, honestly, I try to do this with someone that I've spent quite a bit of time with talking about this subject. And he, you know, he did? He said, this is irrelevant. This has nothing to do with it. We need to just get to the subject. And I said, this is the subject. If we miss this, we're not going to know the other things. Of course, that got nowhere because he went into his little answer book and he says, look, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So you ever heard that argument before? It's right there in the New World Translation, which is not even a translation. It's not in this Greek translation. Was. It's the past. Something about the Word was at the beginning. The reality of what the Word was existed at the beginning, and it already was that at the beginning. So it points us backwards toward a pre-existence, a pre-time where the Word is in play. It's not just the Word as it was created. You know, the whole argument of many of the cults is that the Word that Jesus, or excuse me, that the Son of God is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being. Jesus, the man, existed before he came to earth. And God created him. And he was the brother of Michael the Archangel. The Seventh-day Adventists follow that same idea, that Jesus is the brother of Satan, or Michael the Archangel, if you want to heighten and make it a little more interesting. Mormons believe that. I mean, almost every cult gets this wrong, and they've got Jesus being a created being by God that was created. He has a beginning, and then, of course, he lives eternally because he lives as a spirit in some cases. I don't want to get you confused with those theologies, but that is a myth compared to the truth. But we recognize the Word. By the way, a noun is a what? Person, place, or thing. So the Word, which is all we know now as a, we don't know if it's a person, we don't know if it's a place, we don't know if it's a thing, but the Word, whatever it is, existed at the time of beginning and pre-existed the time of beginning. Are you with me? Good. We're about to be evangelical. Praise the Lord. And so the Word, again, not yet known whether this is a person, place, or thing. It's revealed in the past tense, highlighting something that existed at the point of the present action, the beginning, and that had existed prior to this time frame. So that the Word existed in the past and continues to exist up to this present moment that John is writing about in the beginning. And with this, he then adds a complex sentence through the Word and, giving us more information, and the Word was with God. So the Word was with God. And again, this Greek word, we've learned one is in, the second was pros. You say that? Pros. We're almost fluent, aren't we? We can say a and with. Make a sentence with that. A with. The Word was with God. The word with is a preposition. And what does a preposition do? A preposition gives clarity between two nouns. So if you have two nouns in a sentence, use a preposition to show the relationship between those two nouns in a sentence. What are the two nouns that are used? There's the noun word, which we know is a person, place, or thing. It has distinction because it has a definite article, the, and we know that the author knows what it means, and we know that the audience knows what it means, or is shortly going to know what it means. And we see, secondly, that God is the second noun. So we have this noun of word, we have this noun of God, it's connected. We know that the word was means that the word was, existed before this time frame and up to this time frame, and now we have this preposition with. And the range of meaning here, it literally means to, or necessary for, or against, or near, and to be in the presence of. And so following this rule of the two words in the sentence, the word word and God, the use of the preposition with, again, pros, for though you don't understand English well enough to know that, pros, it defines the relationship that the Word is a necessary part of God. That the Word is against or distinct from God. And the Word was in the presence of God. Now it's important for us to recognize that we're looking for words like Father, Son, Spirit here, aren't we? Our minds kind of wants to hear that. All we're hearing is God. And as a result, the author has an idea of what he's talking about. The audience is going to have or has an idea of what he's talking about. And we're now learning what that means. It doesn't mean the Son is talking to the Father. The Son is talking to the Spirit. The Son, in his definition, is in the presence of God, whatever that is. He's distinct in that presence. And he's a necessary part of that presence. You see how the language shows us this? This isn't just, well, that stale theology. Those guys just make stuff up, say it enough times until now it's true. This is what John is saying with his words for us today. This is truly what the Scripture is teaching us here. The definition of the distinct nature of God, His triunity, it really isn't in view here yet. But something else is revealed. Something specific about the Word. That we see that the Word is with God. That the Word is a necessary part of God. That the Word is distinct from God. But it's not all God from the standpoint of the only thing there is to know about God. And the Word shares a relationship of the presence of God. So what have we seen so far? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a necessary part and distinct part of God. Just giving us these general terms, the Word and God. We don't see yet what exactly is being shown us until verse 2. But he introduces a word that is revelation. If you say, what's the most revelatory word that Jesus ever spoke and John captured and penned, it's this very next word. What is the word? He. He. That the word is a he. The word is not a place or a thing. The word is a person. There's only three choices. A noun is a person, a place, or a thing. And here, John identifies the Word as a person. It's a he. Not only is it a person, but it has, it or he now has a gender. It has a masculine gender. It's he. And he repeats then, was with God in the beginning. And as this opens in a very casual or very simple way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We see a host of information that shows us that the Word pre-existed the creation, and in that pre-existence, we recognize the Word was a necessary, distinct part of God. We don't I mean we know, we'll say Father, Son, no, we don't know that yet. All we know is God. But again, as I say to you, we can look at this from our perspective. Say, well, I know things already, so it helps me. But think in terms of what this did to the audience who heard it. More so, what they thought when Jesus said this. They wanted to kill him. In John's Gospel, in the 8th chapter, and again in the 10th chapter, he describes a place where Jesus is saying things like, before Abraham came to existence, I am. What is I am? That's the word for God. That's the word they knew in the Old Testament. The Hebrews, all up to this time frame, knew as who God is. God is the I am, the self-existent one. Yahweh, the one who has existence within himself. But here, now, Jesus is saying, that one that Abraham looked to was me. I am a distinct part, a necessary part of that God. My goodness. I thought, you know, I should just keep on rolling here. I mean, we find out later in the same place, in the 14th chapter, something about the Word. The Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. We learned that the Word came from the bosom of, from the context of the Father. Another word that Jesus revealed. They said, you call God your Father? They didn't have any idea of who the Father was, but yet from all eternity, there is one who exists, the Word, the Son of God, as revealed also in this prologue, that who came from the bosom of the Father? The Son came from the bosom of the Father. And we see this definition coming into clarity as if we're looking at it from a long ways away. It's God. We see that. It's God. We see that. But it comes closer and closer to us until we see it's God, Father, Son, Spirit, but God, one God. Now, we can't just argue this from this idea of, you know, this one guy last night talking about the Trinity, or I was this atheist. You know what he does? He gets confronted with this idea. And what he does, he's got a full house of people. He says, how many of you believe that? And this whole group goes, no! He says, see? It's not an opinion. Let's not get the crowd on your side. This is it truth or is it not true? Is this the revelation we see or is this not a revelation we see? And clearly, John is bringing forth the revelation that captured his heart and his thoughts and oriented his life, because this word became flesh in the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, coming from the Father. And by the way, we say, well, where's the Spirit here? How do you get the Trinity out of this? Who is revealing all of this? Who is the one who Jesus said would come and he's going to guide you into all truth? It's the Spirit. Often we say, well, the Spirit isn't here. Well, his name's not mentioned here, but his work is taking place as this is all coming forth. And so we see this presence of the triune God, of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Now, we haven't gone beyond just showing that the Word is a person. It's a He. But as we see this opened up, Jesus made this statement. He said, I had a relationship to the Father before the worlds began. And they looked at him like, what planet did you get off of? Because of what John is telling us that the Lord revealed to him. We need to get this right. I've been very meticulous and slow at this whole thing, but we can do the same thing. Because salvation depends on this. How can they know? Scripture says. How can they know unless they're preached to? And how can they be preached to unless someone's sent? And how can they be sent unless they're prepared and learn themselves? There are people knocking on doors all over this world, and they're handing a tract about the end. They're handing a tract about a kingdom that's going to be created out of the whole earth, because they can't get into heaven anymore because there's too many of them. So now they're going to make it earth. They're going to get on earth. And there's people that, you know, two guys will come into your house with nice suits on, clean cut, very nice, very gentlemanlike, sit down. They'll stay there for hours with you. They won't drink any of your coffee because they're against that, but they'll now drink Cokes because Bing Crosby left them some stock and they changed their doctrine so they can have, oh, excuse me. Anyway, you can be nice to them. They're not mean. They're not going to rob you. They might run for president one day. Who knows? Or you can go in their reading rooms. And you can sit down in the... This is beautiful content. You ever been into a Christian Science reading room? Oh my goodness. It's lovely. And they come out and they gently will read the scriptures and they'll read the heresies of Mary Baker Eddy to you. And they'll tell you how sin doesn't exist and God of the Old Testament isn't real, and that they'll just tell you these things, and people just think, boy, they're so nice. Oh, you hear things like, they're so nice. They're so informed. They're relevant. They're so relevant. And they just flow right into their relevance and their niceness, and they go straight to hell. And where do they leave? They leave mainline denominations by the droves. Because no one said, what is a preposition? What's an article? Who is Jesus? Who's the Word? What's his nature? They didn't take the time. We don't have time for that. We've got to get more people in here. We get lots of people in here, you know, more people than you're successful. And of course, if this place was filled and there's people waiting outside for the second and third service, man, I am really successful. But those people, many of them, they didn't have the time. They thought, boy, if I go into this, I'm going to lose everybody and they won't come back next week. And if you don't come back next week, at least you heard this. If you come back next week, you'll hear more like this, if the Lord tarries. Because this is the substance of the gospel, and therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith. The power of God is not in you reading the Bible and confessing it correctly and getting your faith built up so you can go out and do great things. The Word is where the power is. Because as this gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit awakens and generates the reprobate heart. You might get them to change their mind. You might get them to join your cause. But the person who is born of the Spirit is because of what the Spirit is revealing. Not by me, but by the Scriptures. And there's so much more here we're going to see. It's just, it's, as Pastor Banks would say, it's delicious. He tells me that first time he said it, I wasn't sure how to react. You know, at the prison, he got up and said,
that was delicious. I thought, oh, okay, that was delicious.
Praise the Lord. I pray God will be generous to us and patient with us. They always say, read the Gospel of John first. Don't you know that? Think about the number of people that read the first chapter and just said, man, that's kind of heavy. What's the second chapter say? They just tell us, hey, listen, just keep reading until something hits you. So I keep reading and something hits me, and that becomes my first doctrine that I stake my whole life on. And you just jump right past the most important thing there is to know about the Bible. The nature and the person of God. So Lord, we commit our lives to you and thank you for this morning, this day, and we ask, Father, from this moment forward, help us to be reflective. If we've missed something, help us to double our efforts and to think again. Not think in terms of I've been a Christian for X number of years, or I'm a newer and old Christian, but Lord, let us be ones who meticulously study to show ourselves approved. Let us think clearly and deeply about you. We thank you, Lord, for the Word, for Him. We thank you, Word of God. We thank you, Father God, for both having fellowship and relationship and substance with Him. At the same time, dispatching him to come to reveal your great redemptive love to us. We pray in his name today for your mercy and grace to pour down upon us by the power of the Spirit that lives within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.